Our place in the scripture this day is the shortest chapter of the book of Revelation. And if you're one who likes to count the verses, then you will recognize that this is chapter 15. If you don't care that much, then just know there are others who'll do it for you. So we're turning to chapter 15 today and finishing this. It's the short chapter. Our foray into it may very well be short today. We'll just have to see. But we begin our reading with verse 5 of this wee chapter. Revelation 15, beginning with verse 5 and reading through verse 8. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, bright, clean and bright, and girded around their breast with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now let's pause again for prayer and ask the Lord to help us in this. Lord, today, particularly, do we think of Amos' statement or question, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And Lord, first we would ask that by the mercy of God and by the inestimable grace of God, that we would be in agreement with you. At the root of our being and the very core and fiber of who we are, Lord, we'd be washed by the blood of the Lamb, cleansed and made clean. Lord, as these angels themselves. And we pray too, Lord, that we might see thee as you walk through our world, our days, our society, and that we might agree with thy goings and with thy doings, O Lord. And we ask for help today as we see these things. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're told at the very beginning of this chapter, just not very far from where we started reading, as he says in the first verse, that these plagues, these judgments that we will see, particularly in chapter 16, but we see the beginning of them right here, they are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And how John knows that these are the last, he doesn't tell us, but it's clear enough to him, and it's certain enough in his spirit that once this is done, then we have the way is paved for all the glorious end of the rest of the book. So these are things that are coming upon the earth. These are the final judgments. Now, as we have seen all through this book, the book of Revelation, with the other series of sevens, and you recall the seven, what, seals? There were seven trumpets. There were seven signs that John sees in the heavens, and now we have these seven bowls of the wrath of God. As with these other series of sevens, there's real encouragement for the church here in the midst of this. Now, initially, before the bowls are even given to the angels to pour them out, we see something, and John is given to see. It sets the stage, and he's there in the heavens. We've been with him on the earth in chapter 14, now we're rising in chapter 15 with him. We're in the heavenly places, and he sees before the throne of God a sea, which he's seen already in chapter 4. He sees a sea, and it's mingled with fire this time, and he sees the victors that are there. They've come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. And we posed the question last week, surely by this point, Paul is there, who's lost his head to the beast. Peter will be there, who's been crucified upside down, that's the tradition, by the beast, and others. John's own brother, James, will be there, put to death with the sword. And the question is, will we recognize them? Do you think John, oh yeah, they're the ones with harps out there. They're the ones with golden crowns. And you'll say, wait a minute, let me go back and read that. Well, they're all like that. And you've read it correctly. Paul was victorious, like James, like Peter, like Timothy. Name your least saint that you know the name of. Conceive of a name that you don't know of. Some saint that's so unknown that no one knows him and no one pays them much attention, and yet they come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. He or she, they're all there. They're all given harps. It's standard issue. They're all praising God. It's standard occupation. It's a glorious thing. And this is not what old Samuel Clemens would say, Mark Twain. It seems kind of boring to me. Just sit around with a harp and praise and sing songs all day. I bet he'd be pleased to be bored that way right now at the moment. So we see the encouragement that is given to the church before they go into this series of judgments. And maybe you've lost friends. Maybe you've lost loved ones. Maybe your mom. Maybe your dad. Maybe your brother. Maybe your pastor. Maybe some of the elders and members of your church. Maybe the guy next door. Maybe your son or daughter has been taken off. And you think, oh, like Paul has to write to one of the churches and say, now look, don't grieve. Don't grieve. Because just like the one that was there crucified next to Jesus, he is with him in paradise right now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what it means, it looks like they were overcome. It looks like they were slain. It looks like they were martyred. It looks like they suffered the most ignominious, is that the word? Ignominious. Fate, the most, it looks like defeat. To hold on to a faith in one whom we say he is king over all things, he rules in the heavens over all things, the heart of the king is in his hand. We learn that from the Old Testament. We go as far back as that, and that's 1,000 years old by this point, and yet then to suffer such a gruesome death while you're proclaiming, no, we will not bow down and kiss the image of some Roman emperor. We won't do these horrible things. It looks like defeat. The curtain is pulled aside and says, look at them. It's the last thing in the world from defeat. It's victory. They are the victors. They stand before the very throne of God with victory. And they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which is the song of victory. Now, that's the initial encouragement before we even get into these last plagues that will wreck the earth. And then, as we go on, we're going to hear something. We're going to hear another beatitude come forth. And it's over there in the 16th chapter. If you'd like to just jump ahead for a moment with me, we see this. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Now that's between, as often is the case, it's between the 6th and the 7th event. And so in between the pouring out of the 6th bowl and before the 7th bowl, we have a word of encouragement. And I just invite you to see, and I ask you to look, where is the church right here? Where the stage is set for the last judgment, and the Lord is still speaking to his people that are yet alive on the earth, the saints of God, and encouraging them to keep their garments. I can tell you on the strength of that verse, you're not going to be raptured away from all trouble, saints. Now, you might die beforehand. You might, as so many of these did, you might be standing on the sea of glass this time next week. We don't know. Before we lay our heads down tonight, it might happen, right? But if we live out the course of our days, do not in some vain hope be looking for the trumpet to rapture you from all trouble. The church is going to go through it. We're going to be plunged right into the midst of it, but we have this assurance. There is a hand on us. There are arms underneath us. There is a will of mercy all about. And then there's this encouragement. Stay awake. Keep your garments. Be unspotted by this world. All right. So we come to these judgments. And without getting into chapter 16 and the essence and nature and source of what they are, we're going to look at the essence and source and nature beforehand. The source of these things. Verse 5. Let me just ask you this before we read it again. When you look at terrible things that happen in the world, an earthquake, a famine, some pestilence that stalks us. There's some new disease that's coming out of China right now. I've seen pictures of people in hazmat suits getting people to breathe into this apparatus if they've flown in from China. I'm thinking, oh, man, that looks frightening. When you think of things like that, or you think of floods and all of it, it looks one way, doesn't it? It looks evil. It looks as if hell itself's been unleashed upon the earth. And the question is, and I think this is one of the reasons we're going to ask this question in a few moments, why are we told these things? But the question here is what is the source of this? Verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. This is the only place in the New Testament this exact wording is used. The tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Now, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, particularly in heaven, was opened. Now, I'm told that in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that's the Greek version, that phrase is used for the tabernacle in the wilderness, that it was how they would describe the tent. And we know what the tabernacle was and how they constructed it out there in the wilderness, and they carried it along with them. And they every place they went, the first thing they did is they set up the tabernacle and they got it all assembled, and then the cloud would descend upon it. And it's just a picture, and someone theorized, surely John is wanting his readers to think of this, to think about the presence of God with his people in the wilderness. Now, we're told here in this unusual way that it's opened. And then with the opening of these things, the seven angels come out, and they are given seven bowls. Each one is given a bowl by one of the four living creatures. And in this bowl, there is the judgment of God. And so the source of what's about to break. And just in short, the first one is a loathsome and malignant sore. That's chapter 16, verse 2. The second one is poured out on the sea, and it becomes like blood. The third is a judgment upon the rivers and the springs of waters. The fourth is upon the sun, and it scorches men with intense heat. These are reminiscent of it's almost like reading the book of Exodus, isn't it? God's about to draw his people out. But it reads so very much like what we read there early in the book of Exodus. Where do these plagues come from? Where do these pestilences arrive from? What is the source of the judgment? And you'll say, no, wait a minute. I've read the book of Job. I know all the evil things that happened to that man were from the devil. Right? The devil said, let me go touch him. The Lord said, go ahead. And the devil touches him, touches his children, his flocks, his everything. Finally touches his body. And then the scripture says, no, wait. It takes us into the throne room of God, and it says there was an audience. There was a question put to the tempter. There was a challenge. Have you considered this man? Well, yeah, I've wanted to touch him forever. You won't let me. There's a wall built around him, a hedge. And then the Lord just says, all right. And he picks the hedge up just a bit, or opens the gate just a bit. He says, now you may, but go so far, no further. What we're looking at here is the kind of thing that we don't want to think about, but we have to ask ourselves, why are we told these things? And we'll come to that in just a minute. But this is the source of the things that are coming upon the world. Now, the essence of them, verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The essence of these things is what? It's God's wrath. If a judgment falls upon this world, it is exactly what Paul said to the Romans. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. And so men live the way they wish and they do what they want and they flagrantly break the laws of God. And we're told here that the Lord does not idly sit by and just say, well, I gave them some suggestions. They decided better. I told them not to do this. They did it anyway. I told them to do this and they decided not to. Come see, come saw. Whatever will be. No. This is the essence of it is God's wrath revealed against all unrighteousness. Now, for our encouragement, Tim Chester, an English theologian, said this. Now, in the earlier chapters, we had the encouragement, the earlier chapters of Revelation, we had the encouragement of its comfort for those who live in a world where there is no comfort, and they're looking for comfort. And here now, it's comfort for those who live in an unjust world and they yearn for justice. Is there something inside you that just chafes at what's going on in Washington? Is there something in you that just grieved when you see the affairs of the great ones of the earth and the way they get away with this and get away with that? Is there something that looks at this world and says, it's just not right? And it's so unjust, and it's so unfair. Now, what we have here in chapters 15 and 16 is the encouragement that it will not always be this way, that there is judgment coming upon this world for those who are longing for justice. Now, the nature of these plagues is this. Well, it is justice, and to be sure, but would you notice in verse 7 that they're in golden bowls? This struck me reading this past week. It's in a golden bowl. What do you have any golden bowls at your house? No. If you had a golden bowl, what would you put in it? You say, I'd put nothing in that. It's too precious. You wouldn't show it out in the wall. You wouldn't hang it in your wall or put it in your cupboard. What do they call it? Honey break front? Is that when you put all your dishes in something? And we've got one. We inherited it. We have Beam dishes right there. You know the artist Bohme, there's an artist? He drew these series of plates, and Mom collected them, so they're right there. You come to our house, and I'll show you our Beam plates and our break front. And they have a gold bander in it. That's right. A little strip of gold is worth about 10 cents. The point is, with precious in a house, there's, Paul says what? There's vessels to dishonor and vessels to honor. Now, here is something that is honorable. You have something that's glorious. You have something that's precious. I'm just trying to enforce our thought here that this is not some horrific thing that belongs in some cardboard box, hermetically sealed so it doesn't touch the sons of men, perhaps. It's in a golden bowl. And it's carried by angels who we see in verse 6. They're clothed in linen, which clean and bright. The stressing here is the purity of all this. The thing that is going to be done, it is done, it is in defense, as one man says, of the right. If the things of God have been flaunted for centuries, millennia, what is God going to do about this? We sing a song about God diademing the right, which means putting a crown upon it. It means setting it back up, the truth standing again on its pedestal, that no, he will not allow these things that we see to go on forever and men to do just as they wish. The nature of this is otherwise. It's pure, it's clean, and it's regal. Did you notice that these angels have a golden girdle around their chest here? Where's the last time we saw something like that? Back in chapter 1, John sees the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, and he sees him and falls at his feet as a dead man, but he's dressed in white raiment with a golden girdle around his breast, and it's a picture of royalty, regalness. And these angels come out of the presence. I want to tell you that's the presence of the Lord Jesus upon them. It is something of Christ. They themselves are dressed like him at this point, and they're doing the bidding of God the Father in the very image of God the Son with these precious things in their hands, and in it holds that which is the wrath of God. Now, why are we told these things? This is the question I puzzled with over this week. Why are we given this book? Well, it's a revelation of the Lord Jesus. If you've been with us long enough, you know that much. It's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are supposed to see him in this chapter and in every chapter to the encouragement of our own souls. We are to be those, and we are those who live in this world, and we walk about in it. And God will not send us into this world comfortless. There is such comfort here. There is such encouragement here in the whole book, and we are supposed to see him. But then again, what are the answers to this question? Why is the saint told about judgment that is coming? Well, if you put yourself back in Philadelphia or Thyatira or Laodicea, or maybe you're in Sardis, or maybe you're in Smyrna, maybe you're in Pergamum where the emperor cult is particularly strong, and you're thinking, if I go out today and they press upon me this demand to bow down before the emperor, I'm not going to do it. They're going to refuse me to have to trade in the marketplace and to ply my trade or sell my wares. They're going to do that. If you're one of these people, would you not be encouraged to know that God has seen all those things that touch you? That God looks upon you as the apple of his eye, and that he does not suffer these things easily nor gladly. It encourages me. When I think of my earthly father, I think of a man who would stand up for me. I once was taken advantage of, here's a little bit of autobiography, forgive this. I once was taken advantage of by an unscrupulous salesman for a brush company. I won't name the name of the brush company, but they weren't emptier. They were otherwise. And they had me place my signature on a contract ordering all this, and they said, no, that's not right. And they said, that wasn't, you signed the wrong line, and they gave me another one. And so, okay, I signed there too. Well, I had signed just fine on the first one. They ordered all that stuff, and they had my name on it. And so comes in twice. I owe twice as much as I've sold. I can pay for half of it. The other half I can't. And so we get this letter. We get this letter from this certain brush company. It says, you're liable for this, this, this. The point of this story is my father writes a really warm letter back and says, oh, no, he's not. He is a minor. And, you know, he was... Come on, put up your dukes. Let's do it. Come on, you want to tussle? I'll do it with you. Well, I didn't know what I was going to do because I was just a wee thing, a little tyke. And the comfort of it was my father stood up for me and pled my case, and justice, the ultimate justice, was secured and done. And this is how I would feel were I living in Pergamum, and things were starting to turn dark for me financially just because I was a Christian. It would encourage me to think, no, God has a day of reckoning. He has a day of judgment. He has wrath against such things that are not just his enemies, but mine. not just things that have touched him and his cause, but by association, they've touched me. I'm hated by the world for no better reason that I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm one of those that says, there is another king, and his name is Jesus. It's not Domitian. It's not Caesar. It's not Augustus. Just name one. And those are heads of state for just a brief moment. There is a king, though, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to serve him. And that makes you in the crosshairs of so very many in this world that it can be depressing to you. It can oppress your spirit. And the Lord just says, I have seven. Not one. I have seven bowls full of wrath against such things. Well, that's better than a hot letter from my dad, which did the trick. But you see the difference? You see the point, don't you? My Heavenly Father does not suffer gladly the abuse of his people, the torture of his saints. I know that Paul will say, and the prophet said it, we're like sheep for the slaughter. That's how it looks. That's how it might feel at the moment. The reality is, you're in the hand of God. And anything done to you that is not right irritates him, angers him. It's the wrath of God that's in these bowls. Now, we're told these things. Why are the saints told this? I think for several reasons. If we see wrath and judgment coming upon this world, does it have for you, I think, what it's supposed to have? A separating quality that it pulls your heartstrings away from this world. It's so easy for me to get tangled up and entwined with the things of this life. We have to make a living. We have to live in a house somewhere, an apartment or a condo or something. We have to, here in America at least, we have to have a car to drive to get anywhere. We have all this stuff. We have to eat. We have to go to school. What else do you have to do? You young ones have to obey your parents. All right. I had to say that. But in the process of doing these things, the heart, here's another bit of autobiography. The heart can get itself all wrapped up in the pull and the lure of these things. Things that God has made rewarding, things that God has made pleasant, things that God has made satisfying in their own way. And then sin just gets there and pushes us over the brink, doesn't it? Oh. You're not supposed to appreciate this. You're supposed to love it. You don't admire it. You worship it. You don't just need it. You crave it. And after a while, the heart's just all bum-fuzzled with the world. Let's just be honest. When I look at the world then, and then I come and look at these verses, and I look at the world and I look at these verses, and I read the book and I think, you know what? Judgment is coming on this world. The wrath of God is falling upon the sons of earth. And it has a marvelous way of saying, I don't want to give myself to these things that are going to burn. I don't want to give myself to these things that are going to perish. I don't want to be part and parcel with this which is anti my Lord Jesus. And so it has a wonderful way of drawing away our hearts from the world. That's one of the reasons I believe we're told that judgment's coming. Another reason is not to be dismayed by what we see. We have been given such a blessing here in this book. Over and over again, John doesn't just get caught up in the heavens. He takes us with him. And we're right there in the heavenly places. And we get to see the earth from heaven's perspective. We get to see what the great ones of the earth are like in heaven's eyes. They're like beasts. We get to see all the great movements of men and what they're doing. And it's atrocious. It's hateful. We get to see that all that looks like it's getting away with murder, it's not. And we see these things from heaven's perspective. What are we told when we're told such things? That this world is not out of control. If I don't, and back to our early first statements, if I don't see judgment as coming ultimately from the opening of the tabernacle of testimony, then this world is just the plaything of whatever forces want to work on it, and God's just one of many, and he may very well be looking on saying, I can't do much about this. I might can kind of sweep up the broken pieces at the end, but that's no comfort to me. I want to know that nothing can touch me unless God says, all right. And he only says, and I want to know if he says that, that it's for my good. Or if I'm in the middle of it, that he will use it in such a way that it will accomplish more for me than an unbroken string of success would do. And I look at the events of the world, and it's no comfort to me to think, well, you know, evil doesn't come from God. Nothing bad can happen because it's from God. It must all be from the devil. When I think thoughts like that, then it says to me, well, it looks like the devil's stronger than God. Is this confusing anybody? I'm giving you my reasons why these things comfort me. I'm not saying God is responsible for evil. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that he uses it in some mysterious and glorious way. But these judgments, the wrath of God, are not evil per se. They are the things that happen when God displays his just indignation against the works of the devil and the works of his minions. It encourages me to think of it that way, and then, oh, I got to live in the midst of this. You know, it's we live in a world that's hostile to the gospel. Men hate us. We live in a world that's subject to the things that happen in the midst of this world. Is God doing anything? And the answer is, he's in control of it all. And so I'm not dismayed. I began to understand the things that happened, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the tectonic plates moving. You get to see the mountains quaking and the rivers raging and the mountains or the oceans roaring, and you think, God is in there doing his work. But then I'm encouraged too. And I think this is as much a part of it as anything else. When he tells us this is coming, it's just like Jesus telling his disciples, no, look, what's going to be the end of the age and what are the signs to look for? And the Lord says, these are the things that will happen. You remember. And nation will be rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and you're going to be hearing wars and rumors of wars and famines and all this sort of thing. It's like reading the book of Revelation. But he says this is, write this note down. It's Luke 21, verse 28. When all these things begin to take place. What did I just do? I straightened up. It says, straighten up, lift your head, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Your redemption is drawing nigh. So I've been saved. Oh, you've just started. I am being saved. Indeed, you are. God has a work to do. When he appears, what will he do? He will change this body of our corruption, and he'll make it like unto his own glorious body. We heard this morning at 10, without sin, without fault, without blemish. When these things begin to take place, now he's told them what's coming. Dismay among nations, perplexity at the roaring of the sea and of the waves, men fainting from fear. And we're seeing that, aren't we? Now they're calling it all kinds of things. They're saying that this is self-induced. The burning heat, the rising tides, this, that, the other, this is what, and if we just stop this, that, and the other, which just happens to be along our political lines, we can change it. We can heal the world, and all will be well forever. And the Lord says it's all going to burn up. The Lord says he's coming back. He said these things are going to be heralds of his soon coming. And that we're to look at these things and just say, the judge is at the door. My Lord is right around the corner. He is coming. He is coming quickly. And so, Why are the saints told such things? Would you rather walk in ignorance and not know? Would you rather scratch your head saying, where's God? What's going on? What's he doing? Does he know about this? Or would you rather him be working in you to encourage you not to love the world? Would you rather him be encouraging you not to be dismayed? Would you rather him give you understanding of heaven's perspective on things? Would you like to know? I mean, he's not giving us the entire playbook, I understand. But he's giving us enough to know that, you know, the end is coming. And we had best get ready. And do you want to know that what the end means? It's glorious. Well, I want to close today with a quote from Christina Rossetti. She had a beautiful thing that she said as she ended her discussion of the very first verse of this chapter. And she says this, the wrath of God, and she's speaking of these seven bowls, admits of being filled up. But nowhere do we read of his mercy being filled up. Well, that's encouraging. And then equally, the seven last plagues are here defined. But nowhere, seven last blessings. It's a simple statement. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? We're looking at things, and let's say it this way. Even the wrath of God is measured. And I was pondering that, thinking, well, it's not going to be measured in eternity. I mean, the wrath of God will be poured out and there is no end to it for the unrepentant. Is that right? Well, why is it restrained now? Because we have in this one field not only tares, but there's wheat growing here. We have the people of God that inhabit this planet. And I think that's why there's not unlimited bowls. I think that's why there's just seven, if you could put it this way. It's measured. It's restrained. There is a portion to be experienced by this world, and only a portion now, because the righteous live here. It's a way of saying that the people of God are kept in the midst of all of this turmoil and swirling maelstrom. It's almost as if we live in the eye of the hurricane or the eye of the tornado, where things are relatively calm. But then, when things are reversed, as Luther says, and the type is printed, and we see the things as they really are in the world to come, then what? I better read it again. I better read this one more time. Nowhere do we read of his mercy being filled up, and nowhere do we read of seven last blessings. Blessings without end, mercies without counting, glories to be revealed on top of glories, and we've had our full of those, there'll be more. And something of Christ that we've never seen before, maybe he's never reserved or shown to us, will be reserved for that day. We'll see something new. And then we'll enjoy something new. And on it will go. Saints, we are living in alien, hostile territory, and God will shortly bring it to its conclusion. But he holds you right there in the palm of his hand, and nothing will touch you. And he's reserving unlimited blessing for you. Let's pray. Lord, take these feeble thoughts and make them to grow into strong things in our spirits, Lord. Truths that we glory in. Strength of heart, strength of spirit and of character, Lord. We read of iron coming into Joseph's soul while even yet in prison. And we pray that we too, in these days here might have iron entering into our soul, Lord. You'd make us strong, strong for yourself, strong for the truth, valiant in what we confess and believe and know to be so, because your word has revealed it. Help us in these ways, Lord, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.